Welcome to Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola. When evangelizing, Christians have the duty to speak the truth about Christ in love. If we have a genuine love for the lost, then we should say, as Paul did, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." As we do our part, God, according to His divine sovereignty and election, will ultimately provide the necessary faith, grace, and mercy to usher new believers into His kingdom. Please open your Bible to Romans chapter 9, verse 4, and listen as Pastor Ray Viola continues his study of verses 1 through 16.
Election and sovereignty are terms that actually frighten some people. But when we understand the Bible, how it defines election and sovereignty, it will never cause us to become indifferent about praying for or sharing the gospel with the lost. Some people that have an extreme view of sovereignty means, well, if it's already set in stone, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he tells them, and you and me, that we have been given the full armor of God, and our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we know that when God talks about His sovereign election, that doesn't relax human responsibility on our part. The Bible says that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation and to every creature. Passion that is not fueled by prayer and translated into action by the power of the Holy Spirit is as best a work of the flesh. For Paul, heaven was a place where he longed to be, and the very thought that anybody would spend eternity in hell was unthinkable and something that drove him to his knees in prayer and into the marketplace with the gospel. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ. He tells him, my conscience bears witness with me. When it comes to evangelizing, our duty before God is to what? Say the truth in Christ in love. Speaking the truth of Christ. Dr. Ray Pritchard said this, even in the church, we're good at telling people that what they want to hear instead of what they need to hear. Isn't that true? Your books may not make the top 10 of the New York Times if you write biblical truth. It's not popular today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a popular message. Just think, Jesus ministered for 3 years on this planet. 3 years. I think of this sometimes. 3 years. He ministers on this planet. Perfect love, miracles, signs, wonders, flawless ministry, everything, right? And at the end of 3 years, how many people were in the upper room? Less people than attend our church with a lockdown and a pandemic. And how much attention did he draw to himself? How much attention did he draw to himself in sharing the Father's love for them? Judas had to say to the soldiers, the one that I kiss in the garden. He didn't say, when we go to the garden, he's going to stick out. He's going to be like one of those glow things that you plug into the wall. You'll hear him. When he talks, he's got this like this vibrato. Amazing, isn't it? Simply amazing. We do live in a day and age where people don't want to hear the truth. They want to hear what they want to hear. And when sharing the gospel with the lost, never misrepresent the Lord Jesus by sharing a false gospel or by sharing the gospel in an unloving way. Paul was not a passive observer who stood idle while his friends rejected Christ. He saw their unbelief, and it gripped his heart. That's one of the reasons why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 9, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Again, the word accursed is anathema. It's a word that speaks of being condemned to total and utter destruction, apart from the presence of God forever. He wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 16, verse 22, 1 Corinthians, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is anathema." Maranatha. Why were his Jewish brethren presently accursed from Christ? Paul's going to tell us at the end of this chapter, in verse 30 through 33. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because," notice, "they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" And so the Holy Spirit again reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the righteousness that the law of God was pointing to, that an individual needed to have if they were to be saved, if they were to receive forgiveness of sin. And the Gentiles, who in chapter 11 are called the wild branches, the Gentiles, by the illuminating work of the Spirit, were able to see their unrighteousness, and having it been revealed to them how sinful they were, they called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed in him. They were justified by faith in Christ, and they were made righteous. But Israel had a hard time. Israel had a hard time with Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that a veil was and still is over the hearts of the vast majority of people, Jewish people, when the gospel is preached. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that unsaved individuals are blinded by the god of this world. Now keep that in mind, because as we work our way through this whole election thing, you can very easily come to the conclusion that God is blinding people. And he's not. It's the god of this world that blinds people from the knowledge of God. Unsaved Israel then, much like unsaved Jewish people today, do not see that Jesus is the Messiah. They do not see Yeshua and their righteousness, or as their righteousness, or the one to whom the law was pointing all along. They saw the way to God's righteousness by works of the law. And so they failed to attain what the law taught them. The law was only given, as we've already covered this, to show us how sinful we are. And we're worse sinners than we think we are. Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? He defined what adultery is. He defined what murder is. Just think if Jesus went on and he defined all of the other sins. We're worse than we think we are. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. Think of it. In Romans 8, Paul just said that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ. But now, almost in the next breath, he says he would be willing to be separated from Christ if only his beloved countrymen could be saved. What Paul was wishing, he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had already accomplished. Because it was written in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree.'" And he quotes from Deuteronomy. The only way that Paul could make such a statement was because his heart was filled with the love of Christ, that very love which actually caused Christ to be anathema so that we could be saved. Now, keep in mind that as we work our way through this chapter today, Paul here is not writing a thesis on systematic theology, okay? As much as he's demonstrating a heart that has been shaped by the revelation of God's truth. In other words, Paul has gospel-shaped thinking. He has a gospel-shaped attitude. He's sharing the heart of a man whose life motto was, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's compassion here is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. How do we know? Remember when Jesus, near the end of his 3 years on earth, stood outside of Jerusalem? What did he say? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, but you refused. And he wept. He wept over the lost. You know, I read these introductory verses, and I realize how much I need to pray and ask God to give me these sanctified emotions that will compel me or drive me to sharing the gospel more than I do. We need to realize the reality of hell, eternal separation from God. That's the destiny of, if we call ourselves Bible believers, that's the destiny of any person who leaves this planet who is not born again. That's the destiny of every person who does not have saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul, who many times refers to Christ as God, says in verse 5, that he is a descendant of the fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he is, overall, God blessed forever. Amen. So, that's the intro. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, just because people do not believe the gospel doesn't mean that it is ineffective. The error isn't on God's part. It's on our part. Whenever you and I are faced with something happening in life or something that we observe that seems to be so contrary to what we believe about God, remember this. Never put a question mark over God. He's never at fault. The question mark belongs over us, not God. The word of God in this context is a reference to God's promises to Israel. Paul is declaring that God's purposes and promises to natural Israel have not failed, despite the fact that the majority of them rejected and still to this day reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. This is a vital point for the Holy Spirit to make to believers in Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because if God does not keep his promises to Israel, what assurance do you and I have as followers of Christ that he will keep his covenant promises of salvation to us? God is a promise keeper. Amen? All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Paul then says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, not all the physical descendants of Abraham are true heirs of the promise. The distinction is here made between, we got to get this, Israel after the flesh, or the physical, biological seed of Abraham, and the Israelites who through faith are not only Abraham's physical seed, but spiritual seed as well. Follow that? There's a difference. Matthew Henry said this, grace does not run in the blood. I tell my grandchildren, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Your mother and father may be born again, but you must be born again. So, as we work our way through this chapter, in unraveling the doctrine of election, the first point that we need to see is that there is a wider, greater Israel than that of the flesh, that of the biological seed of Abraham. Okay? Galatians 3:29 tells us, and if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, you and I are, as Gentiles, the seed of Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise. So there's the distinction between the biological Jew and the Jew who is born again and has faith in Christ. Paul needs to repeat this. He says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, how? Physically, biologically, are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Who is Isaac? Isaac was the son of promise, remember? So you getting this? So Paul's first illustration of God's sovereign choice is Abraham and his children. Over and over again in Jewish history, there was in God's way a process of selection. Paul calls it election, whereby some of those who were racial descendants of Abraham were chosen and some were rejected. You see, just being Abraham's physical descendants did not guarantee an inheritance. Just because you had Jewish biological, biologically because you were a Jew didn't mean that you were saved. You remember in Matthew chapter 3, I'll turn there and read it to you. You know, we've mentioned this before. John is baptizing and people are coming to him from Jerusalem and Judea and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him, confessing their sins. And in Matthew 3:7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, don't think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And that mentality, that kind of religious mentality is alive and well on planet Earth. Before I was born again, I was convinced I was going to heaven because I was baptized as an infant into the Catholic Church. I'm in. Baptized, blessing of the throats, confirmation, first Holy Communion, everything. I'm in. No, I wasn't. I was in trouble. That's what I was in. I was in need of a Savior. That's all I was in. There are people that believe they are raised up in some religious home. And because of that, they believe, because there's some element of spirituality, that means that they are entering the kingdom of God. No, 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 that is not true at all. Paul says the line of natural descent is not the same as the line of promise. You know, Abraham had biological children by three different women. Isaac by Sarah, Ishmael by Hagar, and then six sons by Keturah. In Genesis chapter 25. I mean, that Abe was pretty... Remember, and that was after 90 years old. So Abraham had many biological children. But God made it clear that the line of promise would be through Isaac. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, in Isaac shall your seed be called. Only Isaac's descendants could truly be called the children of Abraham, the inheritors of those racial and national promises. You see, God made a sovereign choice regarding who among Abraham's physical descendants would be the line through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would enter into the world. Did he not? He said it's in Isaac. It was not only through the Jewish nation that Jesus would descend, but through a very specific line. Now we have to understand this. God did not choose Isaac because he was better than his half-brothers. The choice was made before Isaac was even born. God made a sovereign decision. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, I guarantee, hopefully, that by the end of today, those little question marks and those deer in the headlights looks that some of you are giving me will become a big, big smile. Go, wow, wow, wow. Paul says in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Abraham's children by Hagar and Keturah were not chosen to receive the promises. Paul repeats in verse 8 what he just said in verse 7, but he uses different words. The children of promise are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, which includes not only Jews, but Gentiles as well, which is clear. We'll see this in Romans 11. We'll see this in Ephesians and in Galatians. Okay, so let me back up here. It is not by being natural children born in the line of Abraham and Isaac that the Jews can be saved and considered God's children and children of the promise. Notice once again, in verses 6 and 7, the distinction between the natural children and God's children. You see it? You see the distinction? Now, we've received a supernatural birth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came not unto his own. In context, who would his own be? The Jewish people. And his own received him not. But as many who received him. How many of us is that today? Every one of us. As many as received him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, including yours, but of God. God did it. God saved me. God saved you. You doubt that? The longer you walk with the Lord, the older that you get, that you grow in the Lord, you realize that more and more and more and more and more. You and I are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We are of the seed of Abraham. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, bless his holy.
Join us tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. as we complete this study on Selah, a daily study in the Scriptures with Pastor Ray Viola.
At Koinonia, we believe the church should support parents and help children grow into disciples of Jesus Christ. Light of the Lamb's Children's Ministry strives to keep the focus on preaching the gospel and teaching the Word of God, helping kids discover their spiritual gifts, and mobilizing them for the work of the ministry. Children's programs are available during Sunday services, and kids' clubs meet on Wednesday during the evening services at Koinonia.
Do you have a Bible question? Do you need to talk with someone or have someone pray with you? If you do, we invite you to visit our website at selaonradio.com and click on the live chat button. We'd love to hear from you. Audio and video downloads of all Pastor Ray's teachings can be accessed at koinoniafellowship.com. You can subscribe to Pastor Ray's blog at selaonradio.com and receive a daily devotional by email. We welcome you to join us for Sunday morning and Wednesday evening services at Koinonia Fellowship. Our address is 500 Main Street, East Rochester, New York. Service times are 8:30 and 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 p.m. on Wednesday. This program has been brought to you by Koinonia Fellowship.